Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter put the other disciple and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked into this and saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, you have carried him away. Please tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he'd said those things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Crystal. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
It is wonderful to worship with you this morning, and I'm going to begin by asking you a very strange but very practical question. Do you know the difference between a bargain hunter and a smart shopper? A bargain hunter doesn't care about what they buy as much as how little they pay for it. The smart shopper, on the other hand, is concerned with making wise purchases, even if it means they must pay a premium. The bargain hunter will be happy with junk if the price is right. But the smart shopper is pleased with purchases that only provide lasting value. Many, unfortunately, believe the gospel with a bargain hunter mentality. They hear that salvation comes at no cost at all. What a bargain. Sign me up for that. They will claim Jesus as king if it means they get a good deal without paying a hefty price. But believing in gospel this way never results in a changed life because that person attaches very little value to Jesus. They only find value in cheap grace. Then there are those, like the smart shopper, who recognize the price of salvation. They see what it cost Jesus on the cross, and they see that it also may cost them a little suffering and tribulation, yet it is precisely because of the high cost of salvation that they value Jesus so much and sacrifice so much to follow him. It is the difference between valuing a free offer and valuing the one who offers salvation freely. Some come to Easter as bargain hunters. They hear the story, and they realize it is the ending of a really good story. But then they go to their family gatherings, they return to work on Monday, and life goes back to usual. Kind of like those chocolate bunnies that we buy at Easter time, right? Like, the cheap ones are hollow, right? But it would be better to get one that's filled, even if it means you have to pay a little bit more. So you might ask, well, What does this story have to do with my going to work, my relating to my spouse and my children and my parents? What does this have to do with, you know, how I interact with the community, how I make sense of the pain and injustice that we interact with in this world? And the answer is, it has everything to do with it. In every aspect of life, the decisions we make, the way we relate to people, the way we see the world is largely affected by whether or not we are seeking to be filled by Jesus. And we see this lived out in the disciples as they encounter the risen Christ. They were filled and equipped by him and then sent out with the good news. And the story begins early on the first day of the week. Sounds like the start of most classic stories, right? Once upon a time, or on a day long, long ago. And we are reminded here that we get a clean slate. His mercies give us a fresh start. It was a new day, it was a new week, and in the Jewish culture, the Sabbath was on Saturday, and their day started in the evening. So when it says they buried Jesus in haste on Friday, that was because they did not want to be caught working on the Sabbath. That was a no-no. The Sabbath is and always was supposed to be a day of blessing, but they had long twisted it into a day of bondage because the Jewish Sabbath became associated with the law. Don't do this, don't do that. So they worshiped and they rested on Saturday. So you may wonder, then why do we do it on Sunday? It's because of this day. And that should set the tone for how we spend the other 6 days of the week. It goes on to say, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. Now, I don't think John is just telling us what time of day it was. Not only was it dark outside, it was dark in Mary's heart. These folks didn't just lose a friend. You understand, they left their lives and everything that they knew to follow Jesus, believing he was going to be their Messiah, but more so in a political sense. And she was there when he was crucified. She witnessed the horror and the tragedy. And when he died, they probably thought, now what are we going to do? When their friend died, so did their hope. So yeah, it was very dark in Mary's heart. She went to the tomb not expecting what she saw. Which is interesting because Jesus did tell them that he would rise. In John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And before he was arrested, he told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So how were they not expecting Jesus to come out of the tomb? And I guess the best answer we can offer is that their faith was still developing. And we should be able to get that, right? They didn't fully understand. Just like we don't understand all the holy mysteries. She saw the stone rolled away, and she freaked out. And she runs to John and Peter and says, "They've moved him." That's her initial assumption, is that somebody took Jesus' body, which is a legitimate assumption, right? If we went to the cemetery to visit somebody's grave, and we come to the grave and realize it's been dug up, and the casket is open and there is no body in there, we would not be thinking, oh, well, they must be walking around in here somewhere, right? We would be thinking, who took the body? John and Peter run to the tomb and see that Jesus' body is gone, but there was a clue that something extraordinary had happened. What was it? and the grave clothes, right? The grave clothes were still there, still in its place. It says that the cloth was still in its place, separate from the linen, not unraveled, spices still in the folds. Now, grave robbers would not have been able to remove the body from the grave clothes without unraveling them, right? And if they're trying to get away in haste, they're not going to take the time to do that anyway. So the only explanation for the condition of the grave clothes was that Jesus had passed through them. No one went to the tomb expecting nobody. They didn't fully understand what had happened yet, but they knew based on what they saw, something supernatural has happened. So John and Peter leave, and Mary stays at the tomb, a broken mess. She does not understand what has happened. All she knows is, more than anything, she wants to see Jesus, dead or alive, right? And what we find is that when we posture our lives to want Jesus, like Mary in this story, when we want to find Jesus more than anything, we find that he's there. It wasn't that he wasn't there before, right? It was that we were too distracted with so many other things to notice. But when we desire Jesus more than anything, we discover just how close he is. She turns and he's there, and she doesn't recognize him at first. And we don't know why that was. Maybe because she had been sobbing so much. You know how sometimes your vision gets blurry after you've been crying so hard for so long? He asks her why she's crying. And thinking he's the gardener, she says, "If you've taken him, please tell me where he is and I'll get him." And then he calls her by name. And suddenly, she hears the voice of the man who commanded the demons out of her body years ago. She heard the voice of the man who stood in the middle of the sea and called Peter out of the boat. She heard the voice of the man who fed 5,000 men with only a basket of fish and loaves. And she cried out, "Rabboni," which is the highest level of honor for a teacher. She basically affirms he is her one and only teacher. And now Mary's sorrow has been replaced with joy. Her joy was complete because she had found him. But Jesus gave her a job to do. She couldn't keep him to herself. She had to go and tell the others. The gospel accounts tell us that on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to several people. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women, the disciples minus Thomas. And Mary goes to the disciples with the most surprising and what should have been joyous news, that she had seen the Lord. But they are still paralyzed with fear. For one, the Jews and the Romans condemned Jesus. And because the disciples were associated with him, they are still on the hook, even though their friend is gone. The Jewish leaders might still come after them. And so they're afraid. Another reason they might be afraid is that when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. They deserted him. So if Jesus is in fact alive, they have some explaining to do. And so they are behind locked doors, living in fear. They are letting the world, rather than the risen Jesus, control their actions and their attitudes. And we tend to do that too, right? When something instills fear and uncertainty in us, it often drives the wheel of our lives. Sometimes it even paralyzes us. It keeps us from being productive and effective. And that's what the disciples look like in this moment, just before the risen Jesus enters. And this is what we often look like. When deep down, we want to know Jesus, we want to do the will of God, but we are overwhelmed with all the what ifs. What if I'm rejected? What if I'm persecuted? What if it's risky What if I like my life the way that it is? But Jesus restores them. How does he restore them? One, he comes to them. Once again, Jesus doesn't wait for them to figure it out, to get their act together, to realize what is happening. It says that in the midst of their fear and brokenness, Jesus came and stood beside them. He was able to enter through a locked door. His resurrected body is not bound by the laws of nature. And the promise of this text is that nothing can keep Jesus from coming to us. Not even our sin, not even death, because he defeated them both. He cannot be stopped by locked doors. And Jesus comes to us as he came to the first disciples, right in the midst of our fear, our pain, our doubt, our confusion. He comes speaking peace, breathing into our anxious lives the breath of the Holy Spirit. And he reassures them. Notice what he says when he enters. He says, "Peace be with you." He doesn't call them cowards for running away in his greatest time of need. He doesn't call them faithless. Instead, he offers them peace, a peace that only he could give them. The word that he uses for peace is shalom, which is an inner peace that is not dependent upon circumstance. It is not dependent on a dollar amount in the bank or a nice house in a safe community or a promotion. It is a resolved state of mind regardless of what is happening around them. They have nothing to fear, knowing that Christ defeated death and sin and restored their life in doing so. He showed them proof of his victory, his wounds, his hands, his side. He was the real deal, and yet death could not hold him, and his wounds not only provide identification, but evidence that the price of salvation had been paid. Christ took our sin, broke our bondage to it, and gifted to us in return the gift of peace that sets us free. He came to them, he assured them, and then he enables them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the first creation, God breathed life into Adam and gave him physical life. In Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. And when he breathes on his disciples, he is giving them spiritual life. He empowers them for ministry through the Holy Spirit. Employing the power of the Holy Spirit is of utmost importance to our work. This is something we don't do enough. We often go right into our work without praying for guidance from the Spirit. And if we are not backed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can forget it. We cannot love the way God wants us to love. We cannot forgive the way God wants us to forgive. And we cannot do his will without the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Now, do you think these guys could have effectively spread the gospel as far as they did without the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Remember, these were the same guys that ran and hid when Jesus was arrested. And then they denied him. Same guys. The Spirit had dwelt with them in the person of Christ, but now the Spirit would be in them. And we need to receive the Holy Spirit and call on him continuously, if we are to be faithful witnesses in the world. We will be ineffective if we continue to try drawing strength from ourselves rather than from our Holy Advocate. Now, there's a disciple missing at this first meeting with the risen Christ. His name is Thomas. And I kind of feel sorry for this guy because he becomes notoriously known for his doubt. In fact, to this day, when people doubt, we call them a doubting Thomas, right? But understand, Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for his doubts, but for his unbelief. And you might think, well, aren't they the same thing? Doubt and belief? Not necessarily, right? Doubt is often a hindrance to our faith, because we want to believe, but our faith is overwhelmed with problems and questions. Unbelief is a more resolved state of mind. You are rejecting something. Doubt says, I want to believe, but... And unbelief says, I won't believe it. Thomas was absent during this first meeting, so they tell him when they see him, they saw the risen Christ. And that was his response. Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And listen, this is why it is so important. I cannot stress this enough. Why it is so important for us to meet together on the Lord's Day. This is why it's so important for us to come together to worship and fellowship and pray and study the Word. Now, there may be times you have to miss church, and we don't hold that against you, right? But if you have the option to, think about the implications of Thomas not being present. Because Thomas wasn't there. He missed an encounter with the risen Christ, and he had to endure another week of living in fear and unbelief until he saw Jesus. We get that, right? If we don't start our week with worship and praise and fellowship, that will affect how we spend our other 6 days. If instead of beginning my days in prayer and worship, I start my days scrolling for an hour on Facebook or social media, I'm more likely to spend the rest of my day focusing on the negativity than I am on God. I'm going to be more bitter. I'm going to be more agitated about the attitudes of others and the brokenness of this world. And I'm going to be less focused on the goodness of God. But he is there next week. And once again, Jesus shows up. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Go ahead, Thomas, put your finger here. Go ahead, see my hands. Go ahead, touch right here." Right? Stop doubting and believe. So no matter who you identify with in this story, whether it's the person who is desperately searching for Jesus, or the person who is living in fear, or the person who is wrestling with doubt or unbelief, this is an invitation for this story to be your story. It is not just a story. It is our story. So we need to posture our lives in such a way that it bears witness to the fact that we have been filled and changed by the risen Christ. When we immerse ourselves in God's Word, when our days are filled with prayer, when we see Christ in all that we do, when we invite the Holy Spirit into every corner of our lives, we experience new life, resurrection, and transformation. Eternal life is not a quantity of time, but a quality of life. That day the disciples encountered the risen Christ, they were transformed from fear to courage. When Thomas encountered him, his unbelief was transformed to faith. And when we trust in Christ, we are transformed from death to eternal life. Let us pray. Gracious God, when everything was dark and it seemed that the sun would never shine again, your love broke through. Your love was too strong, too wide, too deep for death to hold. The spark cast by your love bursts forth with resurrection light. And we praise you for this light of new life made possible through Jesus. We praise you for the light of new life that shone on the first witnesses of resurrection. We praise you for the light of new life that continues to shine in our hearts today. And we pray that the Easter light of life, of hope, and joy will live in each of us each day, that we may be bearers of that light into the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.